So thankful to be able to open the Word together and really, in a way, pick up where we were last week from Pastor Scott. If I was going to give it a very inadequate one-sentence kind of summary as I was listening, Pastor Scott helped us see that living for Christ requires us to trust in the wisdom of the Lord, not in our own wisdom. And so today, I want to pick up there and look at a thing that Paul shares with the Corinthian church that often keeps them from doing just that. What keeps them from trusting in the wisdom of the Lord, and that is pride. We can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and as you do, and as I often do, I like to just ask some questions to help us kind of get in the right frame of mind. Have you ever met somebody who is maybe just a little bit too impressed with themselves, right? I'm not going to point out anybody real, but let's think of some movie characters. I'm thinking of a Lightning McQueen from the beginning of Cars, right? A little bit too confident in who he is and his abilities, right? Or possibly one of my favorite animated characters, Emperor Kuzco from Emperor's New Groove, right? Like, we know that. I mean, he's the guy that's like singing songs about himself. Like, he's all about it. Right? Somebody that's just a little bit too impressed with themselves. In reality, people don't often sing songs about themselves in that way, at least not typically, but they do carry themselves or talk in a way that lets you know. They don't walk in a room and say, hey, look, I'm a very important person and everybody here ought to know that. But in how they listen and how they handle correction and how they treat people they think they might not need, we see pride well up in them. There's an uncomfortable truth that we're all confronted with as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and that is this, that pride that we see in outlandish characters like Lightning McQueen and Emperor Kuzco, in reality it exists in each one of us in some ways. We have ways of wanting to make sure that we are the hero of our own story, that we all have ways of measuring ourselves that make us seem a little bit better than the people around us. We all have moments where we want the world to see us as wise and strong, as successful or impressive in some way. We all have a struggle with pride. The Corinthian church had that problem. They were dividing over leaders, boasting in wisdom, proud of their gifts and their status. They thought these things meant that they were spiritually rich and mature. But Paul writes 1 Corinthians, and he moves to chapter 4 to lovingly, and I use that word and we'll come back to it, confront the church. Because Christianity, because faith is not built around making much of ourselves, but it is built around a crucified Savior. So today in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to see how Paul confronts the church, and hopefully maybe even we confront ourselves. Going to call us away from pride and into humble, sacrificial patterns of cross-centered living. Let's look at this passage together. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to read from 6 to 21, but we'll break it down, and we're going to read the first couple verses here today. Verse 6, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Let's pray this morning. Father, you are good to us. Your grace, as we just sang, is amazing. Now we failed to even grasp how big and how far it goes. God, as we come to your word, I pray that we would see your grace. And that grace would stand in opposition to the pride that sometimes wells up in our hearts. Now we love you and we thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Three things we want to see this morning as we walk through the text, right? The first one, as we look at verses 6 and 7, is this. We want to see that Paul exposes the foolishness of pride. Paul is going to expose the foolishness of pride. He starts in verse 6 by saying, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. Right? Paul is looking back over the arguments of the previous chapters, chapters 1 through 4, and he's saying, listen to all that I've said. I want you to understand that I'm applying these things to me and to Paulus and these other leaders. The Corinthian church, we heard, has divided themselves around who they follow. Is it Paul? Is it Apollos? Is it Peter? Who's the guy that's in charge of their walk? But Paul has repeatedly reminded them that Christian leaders are not celebrities to be ranked. They are servants and stewards who should be heard. In other words, Paul is saying, I have used myself and as Apollos as an example because I want you to learn something. I want you to grow. I want you to see yourself clearly. I want you to see the pride and the division that is existing among you. Then he says, I want you to do that so that you learn not to go beyond what is written. Paul is calling them back to God's truth. There's a couple different thoughts around what that phrase, beyond what is written, might mean, but what we can understand and what is certainly agreed upon is that Paul is saying you are using a standard of measurement when it comes to your wisdom and leadership and your success and your status, and that measure that you're using are worldly standards. But I have a different standard for you. You are judging people based on personality and eloquence and way of speaking and influence and popularity. Who looks the best? And those are all worldly things. No. Don't go there. That's beyond what God has given you. Let God's word set the limits of how you think. Let God's word define what is wise and valuable. Let God's word define what is faithfulness. Because when we go beyond what is written, always pride follows. When we look beyond what Scripture calls us to see and know, when we try to find things outside of that, it is always pride that steps in and begins to fill in the gaps. And so that's what Paul says next, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. This word puffed up, this phrase, it's so important to this text and really to the entire book, this letter that Paul is writing, because it's this picture of being inflated and swollen, bigger than your own mind than you really are. The Corinthians were puffed up. They had become inflated in their pride. They had started looking down on one another. I follow this leader, and so I have a higher status than you. No. Apollos has been here for this long, and he's the new hip guy, and so I follow him, and isn't that great? And no, Paul is the OG, and I follow the OG, so this is the... Like, they are building themselves up in their own pride based on their preferred teacher. They were using spiritual leaders as a way to feel superior towards other people. And Paul says, this is not Christianity. This is not maturity. You are going beyond what God has called you to do. That's not the way of the cross. And so Paul is going to use some rhetorical tools to help him kind of pop the bubble, as it were, of their ego. He is going to ask them here in this text three questions. And they are very sharp, pointed questions. They're not fluff. It's not, let's get the brain juices going. Let's figure out how we can think about these things. These are very, very sharp questions. Let's look at these three questions real quick. Paul asked this first one. For who sees anything different in you? I like the way the CSB says this. It adds a little bit of force to it. It says this, for who makes you so superior? This is Paul's very kind way, even if it is sharp, of saying, who do you think you are? Oh, yeah. Ooh. Ouch. Who do you think you are? Who gave you the right to look down on somebody else? What makes you so superior to that brother in the church sitting next to you? They've listened to Apollos and you've listened to Peter. Why does that make you better? How dare you look down on somebody in the body of Christ? And then he asks the second question, right? Builds on that first one. What makes you better? And then he says, what do you have that you did not receive? And this, if we let it sink down a little bit, could be one of the most humbling questions in all of Scripture. What do you have that you weren't given? Oh, your gifts that you use in the church? Guess what? God gave you those. The abilities that you have that you are using to put to work out in culture and society, guess what? God gave you those too, right? Oh, the opportunities to use those gifts and abilities, God put those on your plate, right? Your salvation, it's called grace. It's a gift. The church that you're a part of, guess what? God brought that to you. Your family, you didn't earn it. He gave it to you. Here's one. Where'd you get that breath in your lungs? It's a gift from God. That you would even have it is a blessing from Him. Your mind, your strength, your resources, your influence, your spiritual understanding, your ministry, any usefulness that you have, it is all from God. Didn't you receive that, Paul says? You think you earned it? You think you deserve it? No, God gave it to you. What do you have that you didn't receive? The answer, nothing. What did you bring to the table? Nada. Not a thing. Everything we have is amazing grace. Everything we have has been given. And this is what makes pride so foolish. Because pride builds up in our hearts and it builds up in our minds, and we start to look at the things that we've been given and we put them up on the wall as trophies pointing towards our own self-worth. We're like, hey, look, God, look how great this gift that I have is. See? Trophy. Oh, look at that opportunity I have. I did so great on that thing. God's like, yeah, I know. I gave it to you. No, doesn't it make me great? We start building up our own evaluation of ourselves based on the things that God has given us. And it's just an idol to self. And Paul says it's foolishness. How could we ever brag about something that was not ours and we didn't earn anyway? And knowing that that's where we're going, that's Paul's third question. If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? If everything is a gift, why are you bragging like you earned it? If everything is from God, why are you acting like it started with you? If all you have is grace, why do you think you have reason to feel superior to anybody? Why do you think you can look down on anyone? And this is where Paul moves pride, not just from a simple foolishness, but he says that it's actually offensive. Your pride is offensive to the cross. Pride takes the gifts of God, turns them into trophies for ourselves, and says, God, I don't know if I actually need you. And Paul is warning them that the heart of a believer ought to be different than that. The heart of a believer should turn and fight against that. We have lots of examples in Scripture, but a couple that I think really help drive this home. First is in John chapter 3, we see John the Baptist. And some of John's disciples they're getting worried, right? We catch this scene where John has seen Jesus, and right, and all of these guys are watching, and all John's disciples are like, hey, John, you're great, but Jesus. And so they start following Jesus. And there's a couple of guys that are loyal to John, and they come up to John and they're like, John, what are we gonna do? What do you mean, what are we gonna do? John, you have all of these disciples and they're leaving you and they're going to go follow Jesus. Like, how do we stop that from happening? And John's response is great. Look at John chapter 3, verse 27. You'll see it on the screen. It says, and John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. Disciples are like, nobody's following you, John. What are we going to do? Your status, your worth in the culture, people aren't following you. What are we going to do? And he's like, yes, and that's the point. It's not about me. It's about him. So if I decrease, it's to his glory because they're following him because I'm going to make much of him. Everything that I have, all of this ministry, all of these people, they're all gifts from him anyway. They ought to be following him. See, this is the opposite attitude of the Corinthian pride. They're looking at their status and they're saying, look at us. Look at what we know. Look at what we have done. Look at how good we are and impressive we are. And John says, I'm not Jesus. And it ain't about me. Everything I have came from him, and it's all going to be used to make much of him anyway. I must decrease. He must increase. And this is the posture of a Christ-centered life. James says the same thing in James 1:17. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Paul is exposing in us the foolishness of pride, because pride cannot survive when we remember that everything we have is a gift of God. Everything we have is given from Him. We received it from Him, and we respond in gratitude. We say, God, you gave it to me. I'm just going to use it for you. I can't make much of myself because I didn't do any of this. You did it. So Paul exposes the foolishness of pride. And in the place of it, what he wants to do is show us the shape of a cross-centered life. It's not that, it's this. Look at verse 8. Already, you have all you want. Already, you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. No, would that you did reign, so that you might share the rule, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. Because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we are hungry and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Paul is going to shift to a different tool, right? He's used sharp, pointed questions to kind of pop the balloon. Right? And now he's going to shift to what Danny Aiken and James Merritt say in their commentary on 1 Corinthians, a sanctified spiritual sarcasm, right? You might have heard it there, right? It can happen. Paul uses it well. He says, already, you have all you want. You've already become rich. You've already become kings. The Corinthians were acting as if they had already arrived at the fullness of what the Christian life was supposed to be. They were acting as if they were already reigning and ruling. Like the Christian life was actually about the status, comfort, influence, and honor that they thought they had. And Paul tells it just like it is. You already have all that you want. Here's the scary thing. If they have comfort and status and influence and honor, and that's all that they want, do they have Jesus? You can hear the irony and the sarcasm in his voice. Look at you, already full. Look at you, so rich. You're already kings. You're in charge. And he gets a little eschatological here, and he says, oh man, I wish it were true. I really wish it were true. I wish that the fullness of the kingdom of God had already come and that the day of glory had arrived. I wish we were there already reigning with Christ in the new creation, but that day is not here. When he says, I wish it were, he's actually saying it ain't there yet. The kingdom of God has come in Christ, and he is reigning spiritually. Believers belong to him, but we are not yet in the fullness of his glory, Paul says. We have not arrived. We are still in the midst of a fallen and broken world, and we are still called in that fallen and broken world to take up our cross. We still follow a crucified and risen Savior. See, the Corinthians were running fast towards the crown, but they didn't want the cross, right? They wanted that resurrection glory that will be ours, but they didn't want the cruciform humility that was required to get there. They wanted honor, but no sacrifice. And Paul says that's not the shape of the Christian life in this present age. That's not what it's going to look like. Instead, Paul juxtaposes a different picture for them. Oh, already you're full and you reign and you got everything you want. Well, look at us, right? Look at who we are. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all men sentenced to death. This should be a little bit shocking as he compares these two pictures. Oh, you're reigning as kings, but those people that you claim to follow, they look like men sentenced to die. They're criminals convicted to death. In the ancient world, this is kind of the picture that Paul is getting at, right? the ancient world, there would be, some have talked about this military parade that would happen. An army would go out and the conquering army would return home, right? And there would be this big parade and everybody cheering, and those who fought well and the leaders, they'd ride in the front on the horses and they'd come in and people would be marching and soldiers and be cheering. And at the very end of that line, in chains, dragged by the army, were those who were defeated and now condemned to death, right? And Paul says, here's the deal. You are acting like kings. You're acting like the people up in the front. I got the status. I'm on the horse. Look at me. I'm a conquering king. But the people that are following God, they're in the back. They look like criminals. The world treats them as those people condemned to die. He says, we have been made a spectacle to angels and to men, to everyone. All of creation sees this. The Corinthians, they want to be on display, but not the way that Paul says Christians are going to be on display. He says, we have become a spectacle. They wanted honor. We have become condemned men. They wanted to look impressive to the world. Paul says, just like we heard last week, when we follow Jesus, we look like fools. And that's what he says. We are fools for Christ's sake, verse 10. Oh, but you're wise in Christ. Surely you know that. Paul is pressing the contrast. We are fools. You are wise. We are weak. Oh, you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are held in disrepute. This is not praise coming from Paul. He's not saying, yeah, y'all are doing awesome. He's showing them just how far they have drifted from the cross. Just how far their values have swung away from those things that Jesus values. Remember what we heard from chapter 1 and verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. The cross looks like foolishness to the world. The cross looks like weakness and shame to the world. And if we are going to follow a crucified Savior, then we should not be surprised when a faithful Christian life does not look impressive by worldly standards. And in fact, in some ways, we ought to expect it. And that's hard for us. It's really hard for us. Because we're honest, a lot of us, a lot of the time, want a version of Christianity that the world still looks at and applauds. We want to be faithful to Jesus, yes, but we also really want to be thought of well by everyone around us. We want to follow Christ, but we also want people to think of us as impressive, successful, respectable, powerful, culturally acceptable people. We don't want to lose that. And Paul is reminding us that that stands at odds with the cross-centered life. The world will not always understand the life that God has called us to live. It will certainly not celebrate it, and it will never honor it. The world loves everything about how we look, what we value, what we chase, what we live. Then I think there's room in our hearts to ask the question, what am I chasing after? What am I truly living like? Because the world didn't look at Jesus and say, that's the kind of Savior I want. They crucified him. And Paul says, if we follow him, our lives will take that shape too. Verse 11 through 13, Paul gets pretty concrete. It's not abstract anymore, right? He's describing his life. And he says, to the present hour, we're what? Hungry, thirsty, poorly dressed, beaten, homeless. Verse 12, he says, we labor working with our own hands. This would have been a very, no way to put it, insulting thing for them. In that culture, to be a manual laborer, that's left for the lowest of the low, that's left for slaves and servants, people who can't do anything else. And Paul says, look, in this culture, we are those who labor with our hands. He's not trying to protect his image. He's not trying to seem like he's elite and up there above everybody else. He's not trying to protect a platform. He's just serving Christ, and he says that serving Christ has cost me, and it will cost you too. Right? It's not weakness. It's the cross-shaped life. He says, what? They insult us? We're going to live differently. We're going to bless people. They don't abandon. They ridicule us, right? They persecute us. We're going to endure. They speak falsely. They slander us. Well, we're going to respond with kindness and appeal and patience. And the world will look at this as weakness, but it is strength. Anyone can return an insult with an insult or lash out or fight for their own honor, but it takes the power of Christ, trusting in the wisdom of the Lord, to bless when offended, to endure when persecuted, and to refuse to respond to slander with likeness. And Paul says what? We have become, and we still are, like the scum of the earth. We are like the refuse of all things. Doesn't get any lower. We look like trash to the world. We are the stuff that you scrape off your shoe and throw away. That's how the world thinks of us. This is a hard, hard juxtaposition. Paul looks at them and says, in your faith, you think that you need to chase after status. But that's not what the people you claim to follow look like. Apollos, me, Peter, none of us are being thought of as elites. We're being looked at as trash because we follow Jesus and the world hates that. Right? Why would Paul say all of this? Why would he point this out to them? It's harsh. These words sound very strong. It's because he wants them to understand the shape of what real maturity in Christ looks like. And it's not chasing after applause. It's not chasing after status. It's chasing after Jesus. It is looking like him. So Paul is calling the Corinthians away from a pride-centered life and back to a cross-centered life. And I want us to understand he is doing that with a fatherly compassion. We have to read this next passage because if not, we run the risk of thinking Paul is speaking in a tone that isn't helpful. But look at what he says in verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? If we're not careful, if we just read those first verses, 6 through 13, we might run the risk of thinking Paul's just angry. But that's not it. That's not what's going on. We might hear the sarcasm and the sharpness of Paul's tones and his words, and we might assume that Paul is just trying to crush the Corinthian church. But at verse 14, he says, my goal here is not to make you ashamed. I'm not trying to shame you. That word shame here carries the connotation of turning someone against themselves, right? Of making them feel humiliated or disgraced about themselves. And Paul says, that's not what I'm trying to do. I'm not trying to make you feel this burden of guilt that is unbearable and that you can't get through. My goal, rather, instead of embarrassing you, no, my goal is to admonish you. Shame is to turn inward on oneself and all of these things that are terrible, but rather admonishment is what? To warn or correct or instruct or even it says counsel in what is good and right. Paul's goal is not to shame the church, but to bring them to repentance, restoration, and love. Paul is reminding them of the relationship that he has with them because what we all know is even true here, that how somebody feels about us and knowing how they feel about us changes how we hear a harsh word, right? I grew up playing football. Many of you all know how a coach might speak to a football player on the football field in the midst of a difficult moment or a mistake. And I have made many of them in my days. A lot of them were even on the football field. And I've had coaches that have responded in many different ways, sometimes with a word that sounds a lot like anger. And I've had coaches that I know didn't really care about me. They weren't worried about me. They were angry that I messed up and I ruined their chances of a win or success. And you better believe that how I took that harsh word was different from that coach later in life who loved me and cared for me as more than just a football player, but a person. And when they stepped in and said, hey, you messed this up and we got to get this right. Man, I took that different. Paul is reminding them of the relationship that he has with them because he said, I want you to understand, I'm not here to crush you. I'm here to help you grow. I'm here to bring you back to the truth. We hear a sharp word, and many of us can hear that sharp word and immediately experience it as condemnation. We assume the goal is the guilt that we feel. But when God corrects his people with his word, the aim is not to drive us into despair, but to call us back to life. A loving warning is not the same thing as shame. A loving rebuke is not the same thing as rejection. Paul says, I have spoken to you strongly, I know, and I really do hope that you felt it, but remember the point. The point is that you would return to the cross. The point is that you would look back to Jesus and run back towards him. The point is that you would see the pride that has begun to well up in your heart and the way that you are walking and know that you are going the wrong way. Paul says in verse 14, for though you have had countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. The Corinthians had a lot of teachers. We've already seen that. They're divided over all these teachers. Lots of instructors, lots of voices, lots of people who sought to guide them. But Paul says, remember, I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He's not taking credit for their salvation or their growth. That belongs to Jesus Christ. That belongs to God and God alone. What Paul is saying is there is a special and unique relationship that exists here, one where I am not responding to you as a random critic taking pot shots from the sideline. I am speaking to you as a father speaks to his children. It doesn't negate God's use of these other people. God has used Apollos. God has used Peter. God has used Timothy and other people, so many. But Paul says, remember the relationship that you and I have, and I'm speaking out of that relationship. As a father, his correction, his rebuke, even his hard words come from the heart of a father who wants to see them walk in what is best. And what is best? What does that look like? Paul says in verse 16, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Now that might sound strange to us at first. Wait a second, Paul. Haven't you spent the first four what we call chapters of this book telling everybody to look like Jesus? Why then would you say, look like me? Aren't you chastising the Corinthians for a puffed up sense of spiritual maturity and accomplishment? Yes, absolutely. But Paul is not saying follow me because I'm somebody of worth. Paul is saying follow me because I'm just doing the best I can to follow Jesus. He is saying you need a living picture of what cross-shaped living and maturity looks like. And the way that I have lived among you to the best of my ability, the way that I've suffered, the way that I've served, the way that I've refused to chase status, the way that I've preached Christ and him crucified, do that. Do those things. The Corinthians were chasing after and imitating the wrong things, the pride of the world, the gains of status in this world and culture and the wisdom of this age. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. All of it, it falls short. All of that is nothing. Imitate the way of cross. And then that, right? He speaks as a father. Isn't that how parenting works? Right? Children learn by our instruction, but often and sometimes much to our chagrin, they learn by imitation as well. They pick up the things that we do and the ways that we act. People will walk up to us and say, I see you in them. Oh no. Right? Because it's not always our best qualities. Sometimes it's our worst. But what does he say? As a child looks to a father, as a child wants to see truth not just spoken and taught, but embodied, imitate me the way a child imitates a father. Remember my care and my compassion, my life among you, and remember it's not about me, it's about Jesus. And says, that's why I sent Timothy. Timothy is, he calls him a beloved child. He is one who I've discipled and walked in faith. And Timothy is walking in this. And so look at Timothy. He's doing it. Look like Timothy. Hear him. Right? And notice that he says what? he sent Timothy to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Paul is not sending Timothy so that the church in Corinth goes, that's how Paul wants it done. No, he's sending them to say, hey, listen, this is the way that Christ has called us to live, and we are teaching that in every church, everywhere. Timothy will not remind you of my preferences. He will remind you of the gospel. It's not some special standard just for Corinth. It's what faithful life in Christ looks like everywhere you go. In Corinth, you're not free to invent some Christianity that's shaped by your pride and status and self-exaltation. No, we follow Christ and him crucified. And Paul wants them to know this is a big deal. It's big enough that he's not just sharing words. Verse 18 says, some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. Apparently some people thought, well, Paul's gone. He's not coming back. So we'll just do whatever we want. What's he got to say about it? And he says, I will come to you if the Lord wills. And that little phrase there, if the Lord wills, it matters because even Paul's plans have been submitted to the will of God. He is not swaggering in self-confidence like, oh, I'm going to show up and you're going to get it. No, he's saying, I'm going to go where the Lord wills. And if he calls me back to you, I'm going to show up there to you. I don't control the future. I'm not in charge of it, but I think this is important. So when I show up, we're going to have a talk about this again. And you will find out, he says what? I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. Man, that's a strong word there. When I come, I'm not just going to be impressed by the way that people talk and the things that they say. I want to see whether or not there is real spiritual power behind all that talk. The kingdom of God, verse 20, does not consist in talk, but in power. It doesn't mean that words are not important. Words are important. Surely they're important. Paul has just spent four chapters and he's going to have a whole lot of more words to say here. Words are a big deal. Right? Preaching matters. Teaching matters. Doctrine matters. The gospel is announced to the world using words. So it's not that words don't matter. But what Paul is saying is that the kingdom of God is not just the words that we say. It is how we live. We live out the cross-shaped life. It's not just empty religious confidence, not just spiritual sounding arrogance or the right slogans we get from hearing the right people talk. The kingdom of God comes with power, power of the Spirit, power that the world calls foolishness, yet we trust in the wisdom of the Lord anyway. We trust in him. The power that humbles sinners and transforms life, creates holiness, produces love, and makes people look more like Jesus, not more like the world. Corinthians, they certainly had the talk. They had the confidence, the swagger, the claims of wisdom. But Paul says, I want to see the power of Christ crucified in each of your lives. I want to see a heart and a life that is changed. And then he ends this chapter in verse 21 with a question. What do you wish? And you want to talk about sounding like a dad. Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? What's it going to be? It's a fatherly question. He's not trying to be harsh, right? He's asking because their response will shape how he must come. If they remain in their arrogance, he's going to need to come in discipline. If they humble themselves and return back to the cross, he can come with gentleness in his voice and in his heart. But either way, he's coming in the love of a father. The rod would be love. The gentleness would be love. Because biblical correction is what is rightly given, not the opposite of love. When we correct and walk people back into what God has for us, it is an expression of love. Because here's the deal. Paul knows that they're about to have some difficult conversations that he's going to have to follow up with when he gets there. As you're reading through the text with us, if you're staying in the Word with us, you might have started to get into it. You're certainly going to get into it this week. Paul is about to have some really hard conversations about some really difficult things. He's going to talk about stuff like sexual immorality and how we walk faithfully in marriage. He's going to talk about lawsuits and anger and hatred among believers. He's going to talk about Christian liberty and gospel living. These are not going to be easy conversations to have. They will require humility. They will require repentance. And they will require the Corinthians to sacrifice selfish wants and desires and pride to return to the Lord. So Paul brings this hard, sharp word that he might soften the soil of their hearts. He is seeking to snap them out of their pride so they will be ready to receive what God wants and says next. And that's right where the passage collides with us in our own hearts. Because pride, as I'm sure some of the Corinthians felt, makes us a little bit hard of hearing. I know it does to me. Pride makes correction feel like an attack. Pride makes conviction feel like shame. It makes us defensive when we are confronted with the truth of God's word. So will we be brave enough to admit that maybe that's been the stance of our heart sometimes? Defensive when faced with the truth of God's word. Prideful and self-absorbed and thinking, I got it all figured out and I'm okay. Humility hears the hard word, the sharp rebuke, maybe even the sanctified spiritual sarcasm, and says, Lord, you're right. I've walked away. It hears the question, what do I have that I have not received? And it says, nothing. I've got nothing. Humility says, I don't need to worry about how impressive I look in the world. I just need to look like Jesus. I just need to chase after him. The question isn't simply, and Paul is not concerned about whether or not the Corinthians ask, do I agree with Paul? The question is, will I receive the correction from the Word of God? Asking ourselves, are there places where we have become puffed up, inflated? Are there places where we have started to measure ourselves and others by a worldly standard that we have made up and started to feel a little bit superior? Are there places where we are boasting in the things that we only receive by grace? Are there places where we want the crown but would rather not have the cross that comes with it? Paul's word to the Corinthians is sharp. It is a loving word. It's not to shame. It's not the goal. The goal, and this is the goal for us today, is repentance. The goal is not that we would turn against ourselves and beat ourselves down and say, yeah, I struggle with pride. Aren't I terrible? No, the goal would be that we would turn from that and say, look how good and amazing the grace of my God is. That he would see me even when I knowingly walk in my own pride and say, I still love you. Pride leads us away from the cross, but humility leads us right back to the feet of Jesus. Right back to the example of humility, and he is not just an example. See, we don't follow one that just said, look like me, I've done the best I could. No, we follow the one who saves proud sinners. We follow the one who had all the glory and all the honor and all the authority, and yet Philippians tells us he humbled himself. He became low, so low that the words of Paul apply better to Jesus, that he was reviled and he did not revile in return. He suffered, was beaten, and he endured. He was treated like scum and trash, rejected by the world, crucified on a tree outside the city like a criminal. And he did it to save me. He did it to save you. He did it that we might turn from a pride that says, I can do it myself, and know that the only way is through him. And so that's the invitation today, ultimately. Stop trying to prove yourself. Stop trying to think that you've got it covered. Stop measuring your life against somebody else's and thinking, look how okay I am. Stop trying to take credit for what grace has given. Stop protecting the pride that Jesus died to free you from. Instead, just come to the Lord. Just fall honestly in front of him and say, Jesus, just show me where I'm full of pride. Show me where my heart and my mind have become puffed up. Show me where I'm chasing the wrong things and point me in the direction of the cross. What do we have that we did not receive? The answer is nothing. But what can we have? Everything in Christ Jesus. What's the old saying? If I have everything and not Jesus, I have nothing. If I have nothing and I have Jesus, I have everything. What do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. And that's not bad news. It's good news. Because we can have everything in grace. Forgiveness is grace. Salvation is grace. Your place in the family of God is grace. Even the correction that you might be feeling in your heart today is grace. And so the call is to receive it. Come to the cross. Come back to the Savior who has humbled himself for you, does not shame proud sinners. He forgives them, restores them, and he makes them new. The cross empties us of boasting. Grace fills us and makes us humble. Let Jesus be our glory, not the world. He must increase. We must decrease. Will you pray with me? Father, you are so, so good. God, your grace, it's a gift. It's not called that on accident, God. It's purposeful. God, it reminds us that everything that we could have, God, and we've been blessed, so blessed, but it is all a gift. It is all grace. So God, I pray that we, God, that we would humble ourselves. God, the one that is in here today that has maybe heard this word and they've seen how they've built up their own life and their own status and their own self-worth, God, that they might hear and today, maybe even for the first time, say, I don't want that life anymore. Instead, I want the life of the cross. I want to walk in faith in the one who saves me, who gives me good gifts and grace in Jesus Christ. Now that we would return. And maybe there's one who has seen in their own life that they've been walking in the way of pride, walking and valuing things that are not the cross of Jesus Christ, the gospel that you have saved us with. God, and that they would say today, Father, forgive me. Let me walk in your grace again. God, I pray that our hearts would not become defensive. God, we not hear this as an attack, but rather a humble call, even as a father calls back a child. Fatherly compassion and love, God, you are calling us back to the cross. God, I pray that we would hear your word, having heard it, would respond as you've called us to respond. God, that you would give us boldness in our heart that comes from that humility and trusting in you and not our own ways, not ourselves. That we would trust in you, that we would trust in your wisdom, and that we would not worry about what the world says. We know that it seems foolish to the world, but that we would, like Paul, be fools in Christ, trusting in you and only in you. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word.